On the night he was betrayed, quite literally moments before he was betrayed, Jesus was praying. The Apostle John shared in depth what Jesus was praying. Did you know, church, that Jesus prayed for you? The last moments of his earthly life before he went to the cross, he prayed for you. He prayed, "I do not ask for these only, the apostles, but also those who will believe in me through their word, us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." The church was on Jesus' mind as he prepared to endure the cross. He endured the cross for the church. And he prayed that the church would grow and be sustained after he left the earth until he returned. The same Jesus who said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," right? Pretty definitive statement. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He still actively prayed that she would be unified, the church, for the glory of God. Jesus was confident that the sovereign plans of God would prevail in all the world, but it did not make him cold or indifferent to the need for the Lord's power and presence to sustain the church. And the Apostle Paul labored with the heart of Christ. The man who wrote, if you've been with us in Ephesians, he wrote Ephesians 1:3-14, this glorious statement about the eternal sovereign plans of God, or 2:1-10, where he talks about the grace that was ours, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. 3:1-13, this great mystery from all of eternity past unfolding. Christ is uniting a people for his glory. But Paul does not take those truths and then say, "So listen, what happens here, it doesn't matter. It's all been predetermined anyway. God's going to do what God's going to do, so que sera sera. Like, don't bother." God's sovereignty, God's power, and God's love motivated Jesus to pray. Motivated Paul to pray. Motivated Paul to exhort, to instruct the church. Yes, the Lord will build and sustain his church. Is there anything we can do to keep the Lord from building his church? Not a thing. Not a thing. I prayed earlier for the Democratic Republic of the Congo and for this state, Chhattisgarh in India. And the enemies of God think that they are trying to extinguish the truth, right? You know, they're gonna put out this, they're gonna stomp out this flame. But the Lord will build his church, right? The blood of the martyrs will be the seed of the church. If the martyrs give their lives for Christ, it will only serve to advance the glory of God in this world. So we can rest and rejoice in this reality that the Lord will build his church, amen, regardless of us, in spite of us. But his church is meant to walk as a reflection of what he is like in this world. His church is meant to reflect the reality of who He has made us to be. His church must endure the wars of this life safely together and grow to maturity together. The church, empowered by the grace of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is blessed with gifts that Christ has so graciously given to His people. The church is God's plan for magnifying His name in this world. That is His plan. That is how His glory will be seen in this world. It is through the church. How will we, brothers and sisters in Christ, get safely to the shores of eternity? God is sovereign. He will protect His people. But you know how He protects His people? Through His people. By His Spirit, through His people. The person who says, "I love Jesus, but I don't need the church," is wrong. They are badly misguided. I've said that pretty much every sermon in Ephesians, and there's a reason. Because I think we live in a world full of people who think they can just be on their own, do their own thing, and they're fine. They're fine. I'm good. Yep, I practice my faith in my own personal and private way. There is none of that in Scripture. That's not in the Bible. And we love people when we tell them that. That is loving, to tell somebody, that's not in the Bible. Where do you see my own personal and private faith that is not practiced in community, in Scripture? I'll give you a hint. Nowhere. So this morning, we look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I would encourage you to turn to those verses right now. If you're using the Bibles in front of you, it's page 977. Up to this point in Ephesians, Paul has labored to remind them that every spiritual blessing they possess has been eternally given to them by the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That the Lord has done by grace what we cannot do for ourselves in rescuing us from our bondage to sin and death and uniting us to Himself and to one another, all to the praise of His glory. Paul has prayed that they would know the hope that they were called to, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, that they would be strengthened, that they would know the immeasurable power, the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. He's prayed, as Jeff taught last week, that the church would be strengthened with power through His Spirit in their inner beings, being rooted and grounded in His love for us. That we would know what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. These are the things that form the basis for our life together. We are the gathering, brothers and sisters who are trusting in Christ, body at Joy Community Fellowship of Pittman, we are the gathering of those who have been loved by God in Christ, have known that love specifically through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the rest of this letter, Paul is going to unpack some implications and applications of God's grace in the life of the church and her people. So today he urges the church to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, to live out the reality of the unity that he's already given us, to serve one another with the gifts that he gives so that we would be mature and make it safely to eternity's shores. So 3 points for this morning, 3 words. Unity, diversity, growth. Could go with maturity. If you like words that end in I-T-Y, you can go unity, diversity, maturity. I said growth. So let's read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we need your help. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We pray that by your Holy Spirit's power, through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the holding fast to the faithfulness and the truthfulness of your word, that you would work in our hearts. Or that you would transform us from one degree of glory to the next as we behold your glory, that we would see the precious gift that the body of Christ is, and our need for one another. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in a mighty way among us. If there are some here this morning who have never heard the gospel, or who have heard many times and have not believed that Jesus is Lord and Savior, I pray that today you would grant me the grace to proclaim the gospel clearly, that one might hear and believe. That today would be the day of salvation. And we thank you, Father, for your word, for your Spirit, and for your church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul starts this section urging the Ephesians to, if you have your Bibles, you should keep them open. So we're going to work our way through here. Unity being the first thing I want to talk about. Urging the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they had been called. This is not new language for Paul. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you've heard him use this phrase or a very similar phrase in places like Colossians 1:10, Colossians 2:6, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Philippians 1:27. Over and over and over again, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. This is a call to, think about this sentence. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Okay? So it is a call to action, right? What's the action word there? Walk. However, did you also notice that the action finds its roots in a completed work? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, tells us that Paul wants the Ephesians and us to live out the reality of who we already really and truly are. The exhortations of the first few verses are rooted in what the Lord has already done for them in Christ. There's a way to read Ephesians or any epistle or, you know, a lot of the letters of the New Testament where you say, like, okay, we got done, got like gospel part is done, Now he's going to tell us what to do. And I just want you to see, I hope you see in there, I'm going to show you even more. He roots every single one of his commands in who they already are by the grace of God. He's not saying, it's really important, he's not saying, and I'm not telling you, brothers and sisters in Christ, try to be something you're not. He's not saying to them, try to hang on to, God gave you this thing, but, if you're not humble enough, if you're not gentle enough, if you're not patient enough, he might rip that thing right back. He's not saying that. Amen. Yes, amen indeed. A lot of us live that way, though. He's going to take it from me if I don't. But what they are instructed is this. The Lord has made in his eternal counsels, made you this by his grace alone, through Christ alone. And now, by his grace, live as he called you. Live as he called you. Your calling is the salvation that was bestowed upon you by God's grace. We rejoice in a verse like Romans 8:28, right? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For what? For those who are called according to his purpose. You who are in Christ today are the called of Christ. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You believed in the Lord Jesus and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. He called you to himself. The Lord still calls people to himself today. How does he do it? How does the Lord call people to himself? The same way he did it for you. Through the message of the gospel. As we share the hope of Christ, as we share of the perfect life, the perfectly obedient life of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, his sacrificial death on a Roman cross and his victorious resurrection from the grave, as we share that he now calls us to repent and believe, as that message goes forward, what happens is the Lord calls his people. That's a call when we preach the gospel. Brothers and sisters in Christ, rejoice today. He has called you to himself. We are among those who have found forgiveness and hope in Jesus, not of works, lest any of us should boast. And now there is this reality for the beloved of God in Christ. You are one in him. Just as he says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, the calling is set, secure. The reality for the body of Christ, whether you want to acknowledge it, whether you see it fully or not, is that we are one in him. We are one. Look at verses 4 to 6 with me. Actually, start in verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. I'm going to get back to that in a few minutes, but I just want to see. He's saying, do you see that in there? There is a unity of the Spirit, right? What's that word maintain mean? Right. It already exists. So he says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It already exists among the people of God. All believers are united by the Holy Spirit. All of us share the same Spirit. This verses 4 through 6. Look, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. If I were to ask you to sum up those three verses, what might come to your mind? You one, right? You might say, like, I think I heard the word one a lot in those verses, and you did. And that is, I want to be clear, a reality That is who we are in Christ. Fixed realities made so by God Himself. The Lord's individual work in each of us. He's transformed each individual believing heart. But He has made us one and brought us into this reality. The same God. We worship the same God. One God. One faith. All trusting in Christ and His finished work together. One baptism into Christ. To be clear, this is a great way to delineate what's true from what's false. Right? Are we worshiping the one true God? Are we celebrating the same faith in Christ? Have we been baptized into Christ and joined to one another in that hope? Paul urges the church to walk in what's already true. Walk in what's already true. We are one in Christ, but we must labor to show it off. Which is why this reality of unity, the unity of the body of Christ, must be carried out at the local level. Okay, so somebody might say, oh, listen, I love Jesus, I love the church, but I'm a part of the universal church. I don't need to go to some place on a Sunday morning. I don't need to be a part of some body of believers. I'm part of the universal church. Well, that's wonderful. The universal church is a wonderful thing. But these commands are clearly meant to be carried out on the local level. Right? People saying that they don't need the local church, how do you practice these things? Right? You can't. You can't. So Paul calls them to walk in the unity that they already have, so that the power of the Holy Spirit might be shown off among them and in the world. With all humility and gentleness, he says in verse 2. With patience, bearing with one another in love. 1 Corinthians 13 is known as the love chapter. This chapter was directed at the church. It's a common wedding passage, and if you haven't read it at your wedding, no problem. That's a good instructions for husbands and wives. But it is a passage directed at the church to love one another. Why do we need, why is it that everywhere we turn in the New Testament and the Old Testament, a lot of places, that there's these constant exhortations to love and humility and gentleness and patience? Why is it everywhere in the New Testament? Why do you think? Because we don't remember. That's kind of what I had written. Paul needs to keep reminding them and us because we forget. We forget so easily. We forget how loved we are in Christ. We forget how downright unloving and unlovable we are at times. In the body of Christ, right, it's amplified. So we have 187 members, right? And now I've got to love all these people, and they got to love me, knowing what I'm like. I won't say knowing what you're like. I love all of you. You're a good bunch. But we forget, right? We forget. We need to be reminded, because the sinful nature that still resides in us, the flesh that still resides as a part of who we are, it inclines us at times to gentleness, no thank you. Patience, no thank you. Bearing with somebody who I don't agree with, or somebody who maybe their personality doesn't mesh with my personality, whatever it may be, we are so prone to forget. but also these calls to love, humility, gentleness, patience, they just keep driving us back to Christ. Because we're mindful of how needy we are of His mercy and grace every single minute of every single day. And if I think the person next to me is unlovable in my eyes, how unlovable must I appear in the eyes of the Lord? And He loves me. Humility regards others as more significant than myself. Gentleness treats others as fellow image bearers. Right? Just right there. If I got nothing, if it's like this person is the most annoying person I've ever met in my life, they are an image bearer of God. Patience. Another word for patience, long-suffering. The Lord is long-suffering with us. And long-suffering on our part acknowledges that we too are desperately in need of grace and mercy. How can I withhold grace and mercy from another when He has shown me such grace and mercy? And He's been so patient with me. Bearing with one another says that I will not give up on you, because Christ hasn't given up on me. We look to Jesus together. He who humbled Himself to the point of death on a cross. He is so gentle, the Lord Jesus. The one who knows His sheep by name. Who keeps them safe along life's rocky paths. Is the Lord Jesus patient? He's so patient. He was patient with you before you knew Him. Could have struck you dead before you knew Him. You would have deserved it. But He didn't. He was long-suffering with you. He doesn't give up on those who are His. He doesn't discard them because they're not all that they ought to be. He's patient. I've got this verse on my mind that we're going to be talking about next week, if the Lord wills that we gather again next week. 4:30 is just such a startling verse, because Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So in that, we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We have the desire in our hearts to please the Lord. But even those who are the Lord's at times grieve the Holy Spirit, and yet we are still the ones who are sealed for the day of redemption. That's an amazing reality, and it speaks to the patience of God. What He has so graciously offered to you without cost, you can now show to your brothers and sisters in much smaller measure. Take what He has done for you and bend it outward toward those around you. Patience and gentleness and mercy and long-suffering. We are one body, united by one Spirit, through one faith in the one true God, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are one, and now we have the privilege by His grace of reflecting that. We are one. And yet, points 2 and 3 are much shorter, I promise you. We are also diverse. There is a unity in the body of Christ, and there is a diversity in the body of Christ. Do you see that in this passage? The Lord has not created each of us the same, nor has He gifted us each the same in Christ. Look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We are varied in our gifts, but all for the good of all. Where do these gifts come from? Where do we get these gifts? Have you found, when you read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10 that they are a little confusing to you? And if you say no, that's okay. Praise God. I just think in the middle of this passage, it's like, okay, what is going on here? I'm going to take a real quick second. 8 to 10 can seem like maybe out of place or confusing, or if you read the context, you're like, I'm not really sure how that works. So I'll try to make it as simple as I can. First of all, as Paul does on many occasions, and the New Testament writers and Jesus himself, they teach us how to read the Old Testament. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But what do they tell him? What does he say to them? They're all about me. They're all pointing to me. I'm the goal of the scriptures. So Paul shows us Psalm 68 is about Jesus. Psalm 68 is about Jesus. The picture here is of his triumphant king after a great battle. And he's returning to his homeland. And behind him is this train of captives. He was the winner. This king was the winner. And what do you do when your king returns? You give him gifts, right? And so in Psalm 68, this triumphant king is returning to his homeland and his people are showering him with praise and gifts. And then Paul says, remarkably, that speaks of the Lord Jesus. This triumphant king, this one who has great victory, victory over sin at the cross, victory over death in his resurrection, victory over all the forces of evil. He's leading all the forces of evil. They are his captives. He has defeated them. They are behind him. And now, this triumphant king, who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory, worthy of us showering him with praise, what is this triumphant king doing? He's giving out gifts. They're not giving gifts to him. He's giving gifts to them. And that is his body. He descended. The Lord Jesus descended. He came here. He walked this earth, fully God and fully man. He took the form of a servant. We want to talk about humility. He took the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death on a cross. He descended further, bearing the guilt of our sin and experiencing broken fellowship with his Father, with whom he had enjoyed fellowship for all of eternity, perfect fellowship for all of eternity. The Heidelberg Catechism sums up the descent of Jesus that we see here well when it says, in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comforted in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. He descended to the point of bearing our torment, bearing what we deserve for our rejection. I mean, I take one of these words, all humility. Have you lived in all humility this week? We are the most arrogant people at times. Patience? Are we patient? At least to the level the Lord requires? We hear the call to patience. We say, yes, I desire to be patient. I want to grow in patience. The Lord has grown me in patience. But I still fall short of his glorious standard. Any one of those rejections, any one of those rebellions is worthy of eternal damnation. But Christ endured our hell on the cross for us. He experienced the torments of hell to deliver hell-bound sinners. And he was raised victoriously from the grave. This king triumphed. More than that, he ascended. He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for his people. He stands in the gap for us. But wait, there's more. He gives gifts to his church. I mean, just the grace of not going to hell is like more than we can fathom. Then the grace of eternal glory, more than we could ever fathom or deserve. But beyond that, while we're here, this unified people is given gifts. And Paul mentions a few by name: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. I don't have time to do this morning, but I do want to say one thing. I think it is at least worth saying. I do not see the apostolic office being what it was in the time of Paul. Okay, I would tell you, if you see anybody traveling around in the area and their name is Apostle so-and-so, don't go to that place. I'm just going to tell you that. That's pretty much a dead giveaway that you're going somewhere where a false gospel is being proclaimed. If prophet so-and-so is driving around and telling you they want to tell you about this special message that they were given, uniquely given by God, something new, something fresh, stay away. Okay, I digress. And not to sound self-serving here, but those who preach the gospel, those who care for the flock, and those who teach the word of God in truth are a gift to the church. The Lord distributes his gifts to ensure that the truth is protected and that the body is equipped. Verse 12 says, do you still have your Bibles open? Verse 12 says that the Lord has given these gifts and these people to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Ministry belongs to the whole body, praise God. See that in verse 16, right? From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We see it in places like 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Romans 12 also. We are one body with many parts. If every part of the body were the same, we would be deficient. We are not, I'm not the be all and end all, right? I can never say, this place couldn't go on without me. Or why isn't everybody like me? Why aren't you all like me? Gifts, talents. But on the flip side, none of us can say, I'm unnecessary. I'm irrelevant. The body is fine without me. You may feel that, but in the body of Christ, each part has value. Each part has need. And when one part is hurting or missing, the body suffers. You might not be able to discern it, see it, but it is true. The Lord has made us to work together. Many parts, one body, one head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. We who teach and shepherd are called to be equippers of the body. How does that happen? How do we equip you for the work of ministry? Well, you're looking at it. It's happening. Primarily by teaching the Word of God and helping you to think about ways to rightfully divide the Word of God, rest in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and understand what His call on us for our lives is. This is my main work. We point you to what is true, where your hope truly lies. We help you to understand how the Word bears out in your life. And by learning what's true, we pray that we as a body would become more skilled at discerning what is false and untrue and dangerous and damaging. We become more skilled. We learn that our love is expressed in many different ways. We are to be a people who speak the truth in love, Paul says here in this passage. Speaking the truth in love. The gospel would never depart from our lips, and that we would exhort one another to love. More is coming on this next week, Lord willing. Often the ways that the body cares for itself, builds itself up. You know, when we think about, okay, so this guy comes up, he teaches. We have people teaching Sunday school. We have people teaching, you know, in our different ministries, and we see what they do. But like, okay, what's that look like for us day in and day out? And I'm going to tell you, a lot of them look remarkably unimpressive, but they are very significant. I don't even want to begin to list, but there's 1,000 different ways I could think of things I hear about throughout the week where the body is supporting and encouraging and exhorting one another. And it's not going to make the back of the bulletin. And it's not going to make the year-end video. But it is the work of the body building itself up in love. Oh boy. All right. This is a big passage. You know, every commentary I read was like, why did you divide this up into one passage? That's what they say. Like, you're crazy, man. But there is a goal. So there is the unity of the body. There's the diversity of the body. But there is also a goal God has in mind, right? And that is the growth and maturity of the body. And I'm just going to take a couple minutes here as we move toward a close to talk about where we see God has ends in mind. For us while we are on this earth, He desires for us to grow. He desires for us to mature. When you eat a meal, or when you take your vitamins, or when you go for a jog, I'm going to guess that you do not finish those things and say, I just got 0.02% stronger than I was when I started. Right? I feel it. I felt myself grow that time when I jogged. Usually if you go for a jog, at the end of it, you actually feel like you want to die. Maybe a half hour later, you feel like you did something successful. But life in Christ is a lot like that. We do life together in Christ, and God has these great purposes in mind for uniting His people, that we would show off His glory and that we would grow together. But often they're imperceptible. Often they're in small ways. But look in this passage and see His great aim in uniting His people, or His aims in uniting His people. Verse 12. For the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13. Until we attain to the unity of the faith. Another one. Great. So until we attain to the unity of the faith. Do we already have the unity of the faith? And now He is exhorting them to attain to the unity of faith. Attain to what you already are in the courts of heaven. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Whoa. Wow. That's God's great aim among His people, that we would reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, Joy Community Fellowship of Pittman, will there be a Sunday in the near future or the far future where the guy up here stands up and says, we did it this week. We reached the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Will that happen? No. What's Paul driving at? This is a lifelong pursuit among the people of God. This is for us together forever. Because there will come a time when we will attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, when we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And until that day, we are called to labor together, to be what we already are, together. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Verse 15, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. I would say that word into, I read that and it's like, wait, what's that mean? Grow up into Christ. And I would say the word in is a fair representation. That Christ is the source and the goal of our growth. He's the source of our growth and he's the goal of our growth. He is our standard. But he's the only one by which we can grow. Verse 16, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. As we walk together in this earthly life as believers in Christ, a few things are utterly non-negotiable as we close. The goal of everything is to abide in Christ. Apart from him, we can do nothing. If we chop off the head of the body and say we can still grow without him, we are doomed. The call to do it together is not a suggestion. It is essential. We need one another. This is God's design. This is how God designed it. Life among other believers in Christ is difficult and messy at times. But that does not mean that we retreat. Those who wander alone because they think they are better alone. I bet you if I talk to every single one of you who's a member of this church, do you know somebody who is a believer, says they're a believer in Christ? I'm not saying whether they are or not. I am not the judge. The Lord is the judge. But they say they're a believer in Christ, and they also say, I don't need the body, or I'm actually better off without the body. You know anybody like that? Better that way. They're wrong. They're vulnerable. How many people have you known who have walked away from meaningful association with the church and gotten stronger in their faith? I don't know one. I'm not exaggerating. Don't know one. Those who wander alone because they think they know better are vulnerable and they are wrong. We need protection from doctrinal error. We need protection from the enemy's schemes. The Ephesians were very familiar with false teachings and false teachers. If you read Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church at Ephesus, they were dealing with false teaching in their midst. The truth matures us from childhood to adulthood by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's this process by which we learn to discern truth from error. Our teachers should be teaching us to discern truth from error by constantly and consistently proclaiming what is true. The gospel of Christ is a firm anchor for the soul and for the body. The church and her teachers must lay their anchor here, that God is faithful, that Christ is faithful in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and never drift from it. We need what one another have to offer. You're wrong if you think you need no one else, and you're wrong if you think that no one else needs you. You are questioning God if you say that. When the body works properly, there is strength and growth. We affirm one another's strengths and talents. We commend the gifts of God. We tell people say, like, how do I even know what my gifts are? Be around people and do stuff. And let them commend the grace of God among you. One of the first sermons I ever heard, maybe the first sermon I ever heard at Joy Community Fellowship, was preached about 25 years ago in the summer by Dick Widener. And his message was, we really do need each other. That's how the Lord designed it. And so, with all that said, body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have what we have by grace. The body of Christ does not exist to show off how great we are. Look at what we did. Look at how we can be so unified. We don't have to put posters up that say, 60 years without a church fight. We probably will have some church fights because we're people. We need to show forgiveness and grace to one another, but all of it is rooted in how amazing and loving and gracious our Father has been to us. That He bears with us. That He doesn't give up on us. The hope of eternal glory is a gift. Right relationship with God the Father is a gift. The blood of Christ is a gift. He is the head of the body. He is the source of every good and perfect gift. He holds us together, and He has given us this amazing treasure, His people, the means by which He grows us from children to maturity in Him, the means by which we safely navigate the stormy waters of this life in a broken world, and the means by which His name will be magnified in all the world. The body of Christ is a precious gift and has been given to us among His many precious gifts. May the Lord make us more and more into what we already are by His grace and for His glory. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your saving mercies, Your sustaining mercies, and for the gift of the body of Christ. We acknowledge, and I acknowledge first and foremost, that I am a difficult person to relate to or to be with in full relationship. And we're a body of people who are needy and broken in some ways, and yet in Your mercy You have united us. And so may we live out the glory of that reality together as we look to You together. We thank You for Your grace. We pray for Your blessing on this body. In Jesus' name, amen.